Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This Sunday is our Missions Focus Sunday. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar reminds us of our calling to be salt and light to the world around us in this challenge. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
We are salt and light in the world, Jesus told us. And we have linked our hands with these individuals or couples who are serving the Lord in all these places around the globe, needy places, decaying places and dark places is really what they are. Decaying and dark places. And that's why I think the Lord uses these two metaphors to help us understand what our responsibility and privilege is in helping us to serve as salt and light. Salt, which works in that decaying world, right? And light, which works in that very dark world. We're grateful for these that have gone out, but we also recognize that we have a role as well as we join our hands with them and however the Lord would want to use us to be salt and light right where we are at. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and to what I think probably will be a familiar passage to us because it has these two metaphors that Jesus uses to speak to his followers, and he tells them that indeed they are those two things. They are salt and light to the world that they are going to live in. You have an outline that's available for you in your bulletin as well. If you'd like to take that, you can see how we're going to look at this idea today, first considering the context of these words and then the two metaphors that Jesus speaks of as salt and light. That's what we are. That's what his followers are. And then what that actually means. What's the significance of that for us today? It certainly has to be more than just joining up with the Weenses or with the Dicks as they consider, you know, their ministry someplace else around the globe. It's more than that for us. It's part of that, I think. Certainly maybe a big part, but there's more to it than that too. What's the significance of it? The context of these words, these familiar words where Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 and following, that we are salt and light. Well, they are in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're familiar with those three chapters, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are these words that Jesus gives to his disciples. Look back at the very first verse and the second verse of the chapter where Matthew records for us, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, clearly there are other people besides just his disciples, this larger group of people. This shouldn't be just understood as the 12. This should be understood as a larger group of people who were following Jesus. But there are others as well, and you'll pick that up as you go through the Sermon on the Mount. You realize that there are many people that are listening to the words of Jesus, but he is talking to his disciples, and it's clear that he's talking to his disciples. When you come to a passage like we come to today, he wouldn't say to the world, you're salt and light, but he would certainly say that to his followers. And so it's as if he's talking to us, I think, as he shares that important fact here. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount is about what? The Sermon on the Mount is about what true righteousness really is, right? That's the focus of these chapters, because everybody knew what false righteousness was. Now, they might have looked at it as righteousness. They wouldn't have called it false righteousness, but they looked at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day, and they said, boy, if I could only be like them. Well, Jesus destroys that idea in these three chapters and says this is nothing more than false righteousness. It's an outward show. It's an outward demonstration. He, in these chapters, talks about an inward righteousness. And a part of that, then, are these words where he calls us salt and light. There's a second thing to note here in terms of the context. Not only is this just the Sermon on the Mount and in that setting, speaking to his disciples, but I want you to notice that these verses, 13 through 16, Jesus' words are spoken in light of, no doubt, persecution that is going to come to his disciples, because he has just referenced that in verse 11. Following, or just prior to this, is the Beatitudes, right? These blessed statements, and the very last one is in verse 11, or verse 12, 10 rather. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you and because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he says, you're salt and light. So in the very immediate context, Jesus has just talked about how the relationship of the follower of Jesus to the world is not going to be one that's going to be kind toward his followers. There's going to be persecution involved. It seems to me that we can draw from that an understanding that to be salt and light then isn't going to be easy. So we shouldn't have this idea that somehow being salt and light is an easy task. It's not. It's a hard task. When the insults and the slander and the at times possible physical persecution comes, to be salt and light is a challenging task indeed. And then lastly, in the context, I want you to notice, thirdly, that Jesus moves from the third person to the second person. See what he does? He says in verses previous to this, he uses the third person when he talks about they. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he does in verse 11, and then also in the verses 13 through 16 that we're looking at today. He moves to this very personal kind of tone. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He comes to a very personal time and he exhorts them in a very personal way, directly addressing them as individuals, as people, as followers of Jesus Christ. We all have decisions that we're going to make. We don't make a decision to follow Christ as a group, do we? I mean, we can encourage one another to do that. I'm certainly not suggesting that the role that we have in each other's lives is meaningless. It isn't. It's very important. But no one here is going to decide for you if you're going to hear God's voice to go to the mission field and to follow him in that way. That's something you're going to have to decide before the Lord. Others can be a part of that, no doubt will be. But Jesus here speaks in a very personal way when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Let's look at those two metaphors. That's the context in which Jesus says these words. He uses these two metaphors, then salt and light, to talk about the relationship of his followers to the world. That's what he's talking about. What is the relationship that you and I have as followers of Christ to the world in which we live? Well, Jesus very clearly tells us here that we are salt and light. He uses these two figures of speech, these two metaphors, to help us understand something of that. Verses 13 through 16. Look at the 13th verse where he uses the first metaphor where he tells us that believers are the salt of the earth. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I believe these are two indicatives that Jesus is giving us here, these two metaphors. He's not commanding us to be salt and light. He's telling us that we are. Okay? He's telling us that you are. You are salt. You are light. It's not a command to be. It's a statement of reality. This is who you are in the world, and this is how you relate to them. The ancient world valued salt. There's no doubt about that. Maybe in a way that we don't. I'm not sure. It obviously had some very significant purposes in the world in which Jesus lived. And so people have looked at this metaphor and they've tried to understand, well, what does Jesus mean here when he says that we're the salt of the earth? This is the relationship we have with the world. What is his point exactly? Well, there have been a number of suggestions. Some see in this metaphor this idea of purity. Just as salt is very, you know, white in color and has this very pure look to it, there would be those who would say, well, maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Our life should stand out. We should be morally pure individuals, and that's how we impact the world then. That could be. That's a part, I suppose, maybe, of what Jesus has in mind here. That's very possible. Secondly, others have suggested the idea of thirst. Salty things make us thirsty, right? And so our lives kind of should cause others to be thirsty, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. They look at my life, they look at your life, the world around us, and they're curious about why we live the way we do, or why we respond or don't respond, those kinds of things. And I can see that too. That's possible. I don't think those are probably either of those are primarily the idea that Jesus has in mind. For there were two main reasons, or rather two main ways in which salt was used in Jesus' world. And the first one was for flavor. They would use it to flavor, to season their food. They really didn't have anything else in Jesus' day, in the New Testament times, to flavor their food. But this they would use. It was a seasoning agent. Now we know what that's like, right? I mean, it's not uncommon for us to say, hey, pass the salt, will you? And the person passes the salt. You know, and you wouldn't do that probably if you were over at a friend's house and they were making this wonderful meal for you. You wouldn't sit there and just salt and salt the food, right? Somewhat insulting, as you recognize it has to do with how the food tastes. Flavor is a major reason or way that salt was used in Jesus' day, just as it is in our day. We know the difference between an unsalted peanut and a salted peanut, don't we? One tastes terrible, and the other tastes really good. You ever had unsalted popcorn? Sure you have, but it's not nearly as good as salted popcorn, is it? With lots of butter dripping from it. We know the difference. We understand what flavor is and how this is enhanced in the food that we enjoy. Believers certainly should bring grace and pleasantness to the connections that we have with people in the world. And so we can see this metaphor as a very powerful one. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 is a verse in which Paul, I'm getting my Jesus and my Pauls mixed up today. Colossians 4:6 is a passage that talks about the relationship we have with the world. Verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And then Paul writes and says this, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Remember the verse? Colossians 4:6. Yeah, you can speak the truth and you can level somebody, and it probably isn't very effective. Or you can season your words with salt, and you can say it in a way that, well, is gracious, right? Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. You see, that's what the metaphor there means, right? It's with grace as though seasoned with salt. Those are in opposition to each other. And so Jesus or Paul is telling us there, when you talk in that way to people around you and you talk in a gracious way toward them, it's as if you're seasoning your words with salt. So flavor is a very prominent idea and no doubt a part of this metaphor that Jesus is calling us to as we consider our relationship to the world. We are to think about ourselves in that way. The second way is through preservation. This maybe is the thing that comes to mind most readily, right? They would take, in Jesus' day, they would catch fish and they would rub salt into the fish or meat. And this would preserve it in this hot, dry climate where they didn't have access to refrigeration as we do today. So farmers and fishermen would use salt as a preservative. It's interesting. We considered this, didn't we, as we thought about last week, the role of the church in the world today And how 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 talks about how the restrainer will be removed from the world. Remember the passage we looked at? The restrainer. And we asked the question, well, who or what is the restrainer that's going to be removed from the world that's actually holding back the evil that's a part of our world? That's what Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians. We concluded that the restrainer is indeed the Holy Spirit working through who? Us. Working through the church. The Holy Spirit indwells us, so at the rapture, as we're removed from the world, we're no longer here to be salt and light in the world. The Holy Spirit reverts back to an Old Testament type of ministry. He's still active in the world, but he's not filling or indwelling people that are living in the world as he is today. As the Holy Spirit's removed, the church is removed. The opportunity to impact our world, to be salt and light in our world, is gone. I remember very clearly a guy by the name of Ron Blue, not the financial guy, but the missions guy, who taught at Dallas Seminary for many years. He was a wonderful man. We had him here, I think, on more than one occasion for our missions focus or Bible conference. I can't remember what they were, but Ron came and shared with us, and oftentimes, he would make the point that for us as believers today, there's only one thing that you and I won't be able to do better once we get to glory. What's the one thing that we will not be able to do better once we get to glory? Well, his argument was, we won't be able to be salt and light. We won't be able to witness to the lost. That time will be done. It'll be over. This is the day to do that. This is the day to reach out to the world that's decaying and that's in darkness. And that's, of course, the heart of what Jesus is telling his followers here. Now, the passage talks about how it's possible for salt to lose its saltiness or its taste. And this has been a verse that's been highly criticized by those who are looking for opportunity to criticize the Scriptures and to argue that it really isn't an inerrant book at all. And they would say, well, salt, sodium chloride, doesn't ever become anything other than sodium chloride. It's impossible. It doesn't change. So what is Jesus talking about here? He doesn't know what he's talking about, would be the argument, right? Salt becoming something that isn't salt? That doesn't happen. Well, that's true. Salt doesn't lose its flavor. But there was some salt in Palestine, where Jesus, of course, and his followers were living, that wasn't pure. It was a mixture of minerals and water. Could possibly wash out some of that sodium chloride and leave a substance that looked a lot like salt but wasn't. And they would take it, basically, and they would sprinkle it on their flat roofs because it would kind of harden the surface of the roof. They would put it on the roads that they walked on. They would use it for that purpose. It fits perfectly with Jesus' words here, but it really wasn't sodium chloride at all. It only looked like it. Really wasn't salt at all. You wouldn't take that and sprinkle it on your food. You wouldn't rub that into fish because it wouldn't preserve anything. It wouldn't flavor anything. It was tasteless. It was just a white substance. Could very well be that Jesus has that in mind. John Stott, wonderful Bible scholar, student, writes and says, citing Dr. David Turk, suggesting to him that this Dr. David Turk suggested to him that what was then popularly called salt was in fact a white powder, perhaps from around the Dead Sea, which while containing a sodium chloride also contained much else, since in those days there were no refineries. Of this dust, the sodium chloride was probably the most soluble component and so the most easily washed out. The residue of white powder still looked like salt, and was doubtless still called salt, but it neither tasted nor acted like salt. It was just road dust. We don't want to be road dust that's ineffective. No, we want to be something that brings flavor and preservation into the relationships we have with people that don't know the Lord and in the world in which we live. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is longer, verses 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus says this, again, reading from the New American Standard Bible, you are the light of the world. Again, an indicative, not a command. He's not saying, I want you to be. He's saying, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the impact, right? From the light. So we live in a decaying world, and Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And we live in a dark world, and Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Notice it's of the world. It's not you're the light of the church. You're not the light of your small group. Well, you could be, I suppose, the light of your small group. But that's not Jesus' point, right? He's saying, no, you are the light in a dark place. And that's the world. And there's plenty of places in the scriptures that talk about the darkness of our world. Of course, here, the reference is to spiritual darkness. It's a lack of understanding. It's a deprived mind that doesn't receive the truth of God. And so they don't live in a way that's in keeping with the light of the world, who is Jesus himself. You are the light of the world. The spiritual blindness that impacts the world in which we live needs to be impacted. And Jesus says, I want to do that through you. Now, you'll recall, of course, in John chapter 8, that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, right? He was the one who said, I am the light of the world. And so here, he takes a little bit of that same idea, but he's not talking about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And now he says, you are the light of the world. There have been people that have likened this passage to this idea that, well, Jesus is like the sun, and then you and I are like the moon, right? By the way, did you see the moon this morning? You got up early enough to see the moon. Wow. I turned the corner, and I saw that huge orange ball low on the horizon. It was fantastic. It was absolutely awesome. Massive moon this morning. This beautiful orange color. Some of you obviously don't have any idea what I'm talking about because you didn't see it. Well, you missed it. I don't know. Some of those days are wonderful because you wake up and there's the moon and you rejoice in God's creation. But some would say, well, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the sun, right? The moon doesn't actually have its own light. It just reflects light. So what I saw this morning wasn't the light of the moon. It was the light of the sun reflected off of the moon, right? And we say, okay, yeah, all right, that's right. I mean, we know that from science, that that's indeed the case, that the moon doesn't have its own light, and so people have said, well, we don't have our light, we get our light from the Lord. But isn't that really what Jesus says here? He says, you are the light of the world. And I think while there is some truth in that analogy of the sun and the moon and not having its own light and all of that, we recognize that we get the light and the life of Christ from him. There is a truth also that contradicts that. And it's found in a number of passages of Scripture that I think speak to this idea of being the light of the world that Jesus claims we are. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, just listen to three verses. If you want to jot these down, you can. John chapter 1 and verse 4, John opens his gospel in this way. In verse 4, he says, in him, that is in Jesus, was life. I want to distinguish between life and light. Okay, they sound a lot alike, but they're not. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, is what Jesus said. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You compare that with 1 John, same author, chapter 5, verse 11, says this, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, so as we place our faith in Jesus, we receive life, right? Eternal life. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says this. Verse 7 begins, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord. Do you have your own light? Absolutely you do. Why? Because you've been given the life of Jesus. So you and I do have light. It's given to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our faith in Him. And Jesus says here, let your light shine and impact the dark world in which you live. You and I live in a culture where it is all too easy for us as believers to simply kind of exist in a world where we don't let our light shine. A person, as a believer, can work in an office environment for years, and no one ever really knows that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It seems to me this passage is saying that shouldn't be the case. We are to be the light of the world. And Jesus tells us here that indeed we are to let our light shine in the darkness. We're to turn that flashlight on. Now, in Jesus' day, the typical home in the New Testament had a front door and it had a window. During the day, the door was always open because that was the main way that light got into the house, right? And then there was this little window, and you can see drawings of these kinds of things if you kind of do your own study. They aren't big windows. They're not the kind of window that a person could climb through. I suppose for that very reason, they are a small window. Just a small window, kind of high on the side of the house. And once the door was closed at night and shut, well, there was very little light that got in. There wasn't a lot of street lights. It was dark. And so what they would do is they would take their candle and they would burn it all night long. It was only the poorest of the poor that blew out the candle through the night. There are passages of Scripture, for example, in Job that talk about this, or in Proverbs 31, about how they let their light kind of burn all night long because the door is now closed, and this is the only light they had. Jesus makes reference to that, I think, here when he tells us, put your lamp not under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it'll give light to everyone that's in the house. Let your light shine before men in this way, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Your light is your good works. I take Jesus' words in that way. You know Jesus, let him be known through your words and through your actions. If that's not a part of our lives, then we aren't being the light of the world that Jesus says we should be here. Significance, meaning, implication. What does this mean for us? Couple of things. One, it means that Jesus' words point to a believer's influence for good in our world. He expects us to have an influence for good in our world. I read in the last couple of weeks something that is new that no doubt will be an impact even in the church, and it's the idea of what's called polyamory. Polyamory. It's essentially where you have many people involved in a physical sexual relationship. It's no longer just a man and a wife. And we say, well, we've been there, right? Well, not to the extent that we probably, as our culture, are going. These are all consenting adults, and this is the relationship that they're in. They're not hiding it from anyone. They don't have a mistress on the side. It's not that kind of thing. They're openly consenting. This is the world in which you and I live. This is the darkness of the world in which you and I live. And it will continue to destroy lives, of course. You and I are to influence that kind of world for good. That's very clear. That's what Jesus' metaphor certainly means. We're to have that kind of an influence. Look for opportunities to influence the world in which you live. Secondly, both images have something to say about our involvement in our world. It would be all too easy, based upon Jesus' own words just prior to this, living in this world that insults us and persecutes us and puts us down, it would be all too easy to withdraw from that kind of world and say, I don't really want to have anything to do with it. And it'd be a lot safer for us to do that. But that's not the role that we have. We're to engage the people in our neighborhood, in our place of work. All those that are around us that don't know the Lord, the world in which we live, our culture, our society, we don't isolate ourselves and we certainly don't surrender to it, conforming to the world in which we live. But instead, we look for ways that we can influence it for good and that we can be engaged with it. And lastly, I think light radiating people live so others can see their good deeds. Years ago, we had a president of the United States of America who claimed to know the Lord. I have no reason to think that he didn't. But it was always said of him that his faith was a very private and personal faith. Well, we shouldn't have a private and a personal faith. Not when it comes to the relationship we have with the world. Not when it comes to our willingness to share about our faith with others. That shouldn't be true of us. That is exactly contradictory to Jesus' words here, that we are to be salt and light in the world in which we live. Light radiating people live in such a way that people see their good deeds and they recognize that it isn't just of this world, it's of the Lord. And it makes an impact on people. If we lose our uniqueness as Christians, the qualities that we are to possess as followers of Jesus Christ, certainly, we become a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. And so we need to embrace this idea of being salt and light in our world and see what God would desire to do through us. We can certainly do that as a church. We're seeking to do that, but we want to do it as individuals too, because where you're going to go this week, I'm not going to be there, and where I'm going to go, you're not going to be there. But you and I together are called to be salt and light in this decaying and dark world. Father, thank you for this challenge, this truth, reality. Help us to be the kind of salt and light that actually makes an impact on the world around us. Thank you for the heart of the people of Community Bible Church that we hear of and see so consistently from so many, that encourages us to be this kind of salt and light in the world in which we live. Thank you for those that you're using in this way. And Father, I pray that you would use all of us that way. Give us opportunities even this week to share about our relationship with others around us, to be an influence for good, to impact others around us in this decaying and dark place in which we live. We look forward to the time when our Savior will return for us. There will be no need for this kind of a metaphor in our thinking any further, anymore. But until you return, until he comes again, may we be found faithful, and may you use us in that way. In Jesus' name we pray.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.